And he also said the multiplication of public offices, increase of expense beyond income growth, and entailment of public debt are indications soliciting the employment of the pruning knife. In other words, something needs to be cut if you're spending more than you're taking in. It's too bad we don't follow some of the thinking. Anyway. Verse 22. When I saw that quote about the taxes, this is my week. I got to think about sending him my little donation. How much can I spare? I should stick it in there. Check. This is all I could spare. This. They might. Well, see, the way I missed the last one, so I didn't send them anything. I don't know why. I forget the June one. Verse 22 through 24. The duty of the new life here. Let's look at some things here, and then we'll move to the communion table. Some things that we want to look at before we get into that, just to kind of challenge our thinking. Verse 22 says, that in reference to your former manner of life, in other words, pre-salvation, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Here we really have, again, the headlines, the general overview related to our duty and responsibility as believers. He's going to get to the nitty-gritty, the particulars from verse 25 and following. And Paul is going to review here some of what they had learned. You know, remember we just saw the emphasis there. If indeed you have heard and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Now, I put there, I think in the handout, a little chart. They're just showing you the characteristics. These are some of the particulars where he's headed. Just to kind of give you the thought flow of where from verse 25 on down through 32, and then actually it goes into the chapter 5 also. What's he doing? He's contrasting the old falsehood versus the new truth. The old thinking, the old mindset, the new mindset that has impact. And demonstrating each one of these things. If your mindset is falsehood, your conduct is going to be in one area, you know, take a certain tact. If your mindset is one of truth, it's going to go in a different direction. That's just true of all of these. The second one is uncontrolled anger. And then, of course, the righteous indignation or controlled anger. And this is one, in fact, this is a good one here because get down to, he closes that section, verse 26. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And that's a good thing to remember. If you're angry, deal with it before you go to bed. And that's a good one for husbands and wives to remember. Don't stew on it overnight. Get it dealt with. Save you a lot of headaches and heartaches over time. The third one is yielded to Satan. Contrast, resisting, giving no opportunity. Don't give Satan an opportunity because you can't. We're going to see. And then, of course, the contrast between stealing, honest labor. Stealing and honest labor. The next one is unwholesome speaking. Some people think that whatever flows out of their mouth is, you know, whatever garbage it is okay. No, the thrust is it edifying? Is your speech promoting truth and the foundation of truth? Edifying, building up in the faith. And then he moves on to grieving the Holy Spirit or not grieving the Holy Spirit? Is there sin in the life that grieves the Holy Spirit? That needs to be dealt with. And then the last one there, summed up a whole bunch of it. It says bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, a whole series of sins he's going to emphasize. Then the contrast is be kind to one another, forgiving one another. And this is where he's going, the contrast between the old and the new. The old mindset and the ramifications of it in the life and the characteristics of the life and the new mindset. And this is a process, a pattern that Paul uses on many occasions where he goes from saying, okay, here's some kind of the general overview, and then here's the specifics in the next section, from the general to the specifics. And this is a pattern I think he really picks up, because this is being a Hebrew student, as he was, and that's very common in the Hebrew, and to do it that way. Now, these three verses, 22, 3, and 4, revolve around three infinitives. And you say, wow, I love infinitives, you know. But infinitives are verbals. They're action words. And as are participles and infinitives both. But there's a quote from Martin Luther, and he did have a lot of good things to say in some of his writings. Although as he got older and older and farther along, he became very anti-Semitic and very vitriolic in that area. The older he got, for some reason, I don't know what the background was there, but he still did have some good things to say. And he he said, every believer must be a lover of grammar. Wow, if you're really going to get serious about the Word of God, that's true in a lot of ways. Although, really what it does is it puts the onus on me as the guy doing the textual work to make sure that I analyze the grammar and the stuff. Otherwise, if you don't, the guy standing in the pulpit hasn't got a clue. He's just playing games with what he thinks it says. Just playing games. But notice the sequence. From verse 22, first you have lay aside. Verse 23, be renewed. Verse 24, put on. So he goes, lay aside, be renewed, and put on. Now the laying aside and putting on are both in the aorist tense, which says this is a decisive action that needs to be taken. Calls for decisions to be made. Aorist tense. And in fact, both of them are in middle voice. And the middle voice is kind of neat because the middle voice says, you know, it's to your advantage to lay these things aside and to put on the truth. You know, set aside this thinking, this mindset that's still there, you know, from the old life, before salvation type thinking. So he says, okay, there needs to be a sharp break. And that's where it comes from when he uses these aorist tense here. The break with the past. Lay this stuff aside. And that characteristics of that mindset of the old life. That life, the mindset of the unbeliever. And so really, these three, the progression here is putting the emphasis on that changed life that we now have in Christ. And all of these really carry the force. They're not imperatives, but they carry the force of that in the flow here. The force of an imperative. This is an obligation, a duty, a responsibility as a believer. And know that obligations that we have as believers is not legalism at all. Responding to truth, being obedient to truth. Now, it needs to be done for the right motivation, but it is not legalism. I think what should jump off the page when you look at these, lay aside, be renewed, put on, I think it's significant, sandwiched right there in the middle between these decisive acts of putting off and putting on, is the present tense, constantly be renewing of your mind. An emphasis, once again, on the importance of the growth process needed to live the Christian life. Growth in the Word. We're playing games with God if we just float in and out once in a while. Means nothing. God isn't impressed. He's only impressed with the mind of Christ in you. Verse 23, when it says, and that you keep on being, literally, the present tense, keep on being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, spirit and mind here are used to designate the individuals. It's not the Holy Spirit that's being referred to here. It's the spirit and mind in the individual to designate the innermost being as the focus of the renewal. There must be a constant development of our perception and discernment. And discernment says, and it's really brought out the words in the Hebrew, but bin. And it means to separate between two. And it's the same, discernment says, you know, you've got to separate between what a thought here and a thought here. They're going in different directions. Which one is right? You have to distinguish between things. And this has a big impact, this discernment in our life. The ability to choose what is right in any given situation. Now, as believers, as we grow and mature in the Word, we're going to find many times the decisions that we've got to make are not going to be just between right and wrong. Oftentimes, they're between good, better, and best. They may not be totally wrong in any one of the options that we have, but which is the best to promote, you know, the direction that God would have us to go at this particular time in our life. And which is best suited for that. And that needs to be looked at. And you're not going to get there apart from an understanding of the Word of God. The understanding of the will of God is not some mysterious thing, as we will mention down here somewhere. I know I got it here someplace. But anyway. As so many people think it is. So what is he calling for here with his renewed mind, constantly being renewed? He says, you need that new mindset over against the empty, futile, aimless mindset of that you had and dominated your life as an unbeliever. Or I might add here that we need to think the mindset, the empty, futile mindset of the believer out of fellowship over a period of time. That no longer says, you know what? That person that's out of fellowship going in the other direction, you can't separate them. You can't tell them apart from the unbeliever out there in their lifestyle, their lifestyle, their mindset, whatever. The point is this. If you're not learning, taking in the Word of God consistently, regularly, and being changed in the way you think, in other words, in what you believe, you can forget about the way you conduct yourself, because it's immaterial in a sense, because you're going in the wrong direction. You may, you know, be very moral in that sense and be doing what everybody thinks is the right thing. But if it's all done for the wrong reasons, without doctrine, without truth, your conduct will be nothing but human good and legalism. And what does that human good flow from? Flows from the sin nature. You will be responding to some external standard you will do or not do some things because of a perception that, well, maybe I shouldn't do this because Christians don't do these kind of things. Not because you're convinced in your own mind that it is the right thing to do because the Word of God says that this is the what it teaches and what it says is the right thing to do. This is the kind of thinking, that viewpoint that I ought to have because this is what the Word of God says. Now, somebody else might be upset with me if I don't do this, if I don't do this or whatever. Hogwash. That's not the right motivation at all. But that dominates the thinking in a lot of churches today, unfortunately. The third imperatival infinitive, the last one there, says, put on the new man. The new. Now, the words, as I said, you know, we think about the inspiration of Scripture, and as I mentioned a couple of sessions back, verbal plenary inspiration gets right back to the very words that are used. They're crucial. And he has kainos here for new. And it's not new in time. Not new in time at all. But new in quality and character. New in quality and character. See, the character that we're being built up because of the new being a new creation in Christ, that's being edified, you know, the new thinking, the new mindset, all this, is not a refurbished or repolished old self. We're not cleaning up the sin nature's act. Doesn't work that way. It'll never get cleaned up. Never. What are we as believers? We're new creations. Totally new creations. Go back to chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Created in Christ Jesus. Katizo. Katizo. Created. Speaks of the creative act. In the New Testament, it's always used with God as the subject. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and justice. Created. Here in our context, emphasizes the positional aspects here of salvation. All that God has done and provided for us in this new position in Christ. For the moment we believed in Jesus Christ. Now, the creation of God is according to two essential qualities. Righteousness and holiness. Righteousness. God, you know, we know God is perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. Therefore, anything that He is going to produce is going to be consistent with that same character. This righteousness and holiness that He's talking about here are perfectly and completely manifested in Christ. And as we put on the new thinking, the new mindset, because he refers to the new man, we are to reflect that righteousness, to reflect that holiness, which Paul says here is of the truth. Oh, we got it. So this righteousness and holiness, which Paul says is of the truth. Of the truth. Now, Paul summarizes the Christian life in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Where we have the same verb that we have in our context here, to put on. In verse 14 of Romans 13, it says, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Now, there's no question what the flesh is used to refer to in that context, is it? He's talking about the sin nature. Put on, command, imperative, middle voice, which says, hey, he's addressing the believers there. It's to your advantage to put on Christ, to put on his thinking. Now, we saw in chapter 3, verse 17 of Ephesians, how we do put on. Through faith. Faith in what? Faith in the Word is how we put on. And Christ is at home in us when we do that. Now, put on. The verb is in duo. The same thing that we got in our context. And basically, literally, it means to put on clothes. To clothe ourselves. But it's used here metaphorically to command us to put on Christ. Now, what does he mean, put on Christ? We are to put on the character of Christ, his thinking, his viewpoint, his mindset, and reflect those virtues, characteristics in our life. Just as clothes are the visible, very visible, so also when we are clothed with the character of Christ, that should be visible also. We should stick out today as a sore thumb, in a sense, in the culture, in the pagan culture in which we live, as believers, reflecting the mindset here of Christ, having put on Christ. I mean, we began with faith in Christ. We're positionally identified with Christ. We have all the resources necessary to live the Christian life. Now Paul exhorts us to experientially, in our life, day by day, be identified with him. In other words, the phrase I use, live up to that position. And of course, the challenge in the beginning was to walk worthy. Walk worthy. Now, how do we live up to that position? See, we need to live our lives in conformity with his mindset, his viewpoint, the divine viewpoint, his will. And if you jump back a page to chapter 12, and he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, in verse 1, by the mercies of God, and the basis of the mercies of God, all that God is free to do for you through the work of Christ on the cross, and it really takes in everything he's been hammering at them since chapter 3, about verse 20, 21, right down to this context right here. The mercies of God, being justified by faith, responding to that, being motivated by what he has done for you, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, which basically is your reasonable, well-pleasing, or rational service, literally. Then verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, the cosmos, and its thinking, its viewpoint, and its philosophies. Conformed. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's why we need to have our whole lives encircled by truth. Or, as Charlie uses the term, enveloped by truth. A strategic envelopment of truth. You know, he's using some military terms. And which perfectly describes what's going on. But that we need to have our whole thinking enveloped with truth. And that's what Paul's talking about here. So don't be conformed or squeezed into the mold of this world's thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, the thinking. See, he's back right to the basic, the foundation of things. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or demonstrate. See, if your mind is renewed, then you can prove and demonstrate what the will of God is, because what the will of God is right here in the book, in his word. That which is good and acceptable and perfect or complete, well-pleasing, literally. So he's just really saying things a different way there. But this whole challenge here in chapter 13, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need that mindset, that thinking. It's crucial. And then you need to make some decisions. Make no provision. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. The word for make no provision goes back to, are you surprised that we go back to thinking? Pronoia. This part of it's the thinking aspect. Pro, before. To think before, basically, is the most basic idea. The idea is that you need to have some forethought, some foresight. The exhortation here is that it is to your advantage not to put yourself in the midst of something that you know is going to test the desires of your sin nature, the lust patterns of your sin nature. And you need, and you, if you're thinking at all, you're aware of what your desires and your sin nature are, where your weaknesses are there in those areas. In other words, to say, think before you jump. Pay attention. Of course, in the context, the overall context of Romans 13, the challenge is to be motivated today in your life in the light of our future in Christ. Think about that. The whole flow of that context there. When you know what's yours in Christ, what's coming, that should have a tremendous impact on your life today. Because it's funny, it's so many times Paul and Peter and Pastor, and John too, and 1 John, when they're talking about future things, return of Christ, getting that resurrection body, all these things, future, that hasn't happened yet. But from the Word of God standpoint, it's as real as if it's already happened in God's thinking. The provision is there. It's going to happen. You can count on it. But knowing that, coming to grips with what it says, should have a tremendous impact on your life right now. But is it? See, it should. It should be. How do we accomplish this putting on? I mean, he puts it in the imperative. There's got to be some mechanic, an answer. How do we find that Christ dwells within us as believers? Well, we found that, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago. We didn't go back and look at it, but in chapter 3, verse 17. One of those purposes in his great prayer here. He starts off with the power that we have because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he says, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Faith in what? Faith in the Word. There's always, when you see faith, don't get wrapped up in this goofy idea. You have faith in faith type of thing. There's not just Benny Hinn and some of these others that was mentioned. Copeland and Hagin and all these guys, the Word of Faith ministries, they're cultic. They're not even giving a gospel that's even close to what the Word of God says. It's cultic. It's as much a cult, although they use, it's very deceptive because they use more terminology that with different meanings, of course, than the JWs or the Moonies or some of the other goofy cults, but they're still just as cultic. Big time. Hagin and Copeland especially, and Benny Hinn comes into it just some of the things that... what was the first book he wrote? Good Morning, Holy Spirit. It was in a play off that movie, Good Morning, Vietnam, you know, Theo? Came out about the same time. And it's pathetic. But anyway. But the key is how you put on is through the means of faith. believing the truth, which that has some ramifications, right? If we're going to put on, through faith, Christ, then we've got to put ourselves in a situation of hearing the word of truth on a consistent basis. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of truth, Paul says in Romans 10:17. But the thrust here in our passage and in Romans 13, putting on this mindset, this new thinking, comes from divine viewpoint. Crucial, crucial. So as we put on the new clothes of a new mindset, a mindset that is being constantly renewed by removed to the divine viewpoint, it results in, Paul says, in our context, a changed lifestyle that reflects the character of Christ. And the point is that we need to be putting in practice what we're learning, what we are positionally as believers, those things. Put these things into operation. And that's what Paul's trying to get across to us here. As he's giving us the information, the truth that we need to know to be able to make the right choices, to make all this happen or come to pass in our lives. Now, as we kind of close out this section here, I just want some thoughts, some things to think about here. Talking about this mindset. The Christian lifestyle or mindset, to the lifestyle flows from the mindset, the worthy walk, cannot be lived out if we're going to operate within the sphere of the pagan thought process that he talked about here at all. Can't happen. It is the believing or Christian mindset which works itself out in our conduct, which is consistent with our calling in Christ. There are some clear inferences flowing from Paul's teaching here in this text and its implications in our practical daily living. Our pagan culture believes that the past is the key to the present. That's part of that psychobabble influence. You know, we just sit back here and we go back and I'll put you under hypnosis. And any believer that goes under hypnosis is playing with fire. I'll tell you that. Because that stuff is evil. But that's another deal for another day. But it goes back to that life, that mindset. We've got to go back and find out all the past influences and whatever. And we've got to deal with that to get into the present and whatever. It's going to have an impact on the present. Well, they got a problem. Because, you know, they do view that. It's only by understanding our past that we can live as we should in the present, say. That's their view. In other words, the past controls the present. Well, the Word of God reverses this. Paul teaches us that our thinking and our conduct in the past was the outworking of our unregenerate thinking, the futile, empty mindset, being darkened in our understanding. Paul insists that we refuse to allow our past to control us in the present. Instead, Paul's emphasis on is for us to fully realize who we now are in Christ. That needs to override and overrule our past thinking and behavior. See, he died for whatever sins and whatever. He paid the penalty for this. You come to faith in Christ, those things are forgiven. They've been dealt with on the cross. Now the thing is, apply that in your life. Recognize that. What we now are in Christ should motivate us as we learn what we are in Christ, as new creations, as saints in Christ. That stuff should motivate us to put away what we once thought and did as unbelievers. Our past should not be resurrected, analyzed, dwelled upon. What's Paul say? Forgetting those things that are behind and reaching out for the things that are ahead. Move on towards the goal that's set before you. It's not what you were that matters, but what we are now in Christ. In our culture today, what you believe seems to have taken place, or second place, put right behind how you feel. It's another aspect. It seems that the sensitive, intelligent, and probing thing to ask these days is, how do you feel about this? How do you feel about that? I mean, somebody commits a major crime, and well, how do you feel about that? They asked me, and I said, well, you know, execute the dude, put him 6 foot under, you know? But I don't like that. What have we seen? What would Paul have us focus on as believers? Our new mindset. What we believe. What we feel is often a far cry from what is true. It's not a reliable, perception of reality. It comes through feelings and emotions at all. See, faith calls on us to act on the truth that God revealed in the Word. Not on how we feel. Do you suppose that Abraham felt like leaving his homeland? All his relatives, although he was, you know, and he screwed up and took his uncle with him, to go to an unnamed place. But what did he do? He obeyed God. You suppose he really felt like offering up his son Isaac that day? And if you read Genesis 22, that's an awesome passage. Where's the sacrifice? Isaac asked his dad. God will provide. God will provide. And he makes a statement in there. It says, we will go and worship and we will return. See, God provided the sacrifice. But was he willing to take his son? He was willing to obey. Even our Lord, when we come to the Lord's table, we need to remember the incident in the garden when he prayed intensely. If there's any way under the way, Father, that this cup can pass from me. But then what did he say? Not my will, but thine be done. And he was willing to be obedient even unto death. Willing to be obedient to the Father. See, we need to learn to act on what we know to be the truth as revealed in the Word of God. More, that needs to be the priority. See, feelings, emotions are appreciators of things, of life and what's going on. And they have to be subservient to the thinking. If they're not, oh man, we end up going, bouncing off the walls, going all kinds of directions. We start letting the emotions rule. They're never a basis of perception of reality or the basis of making decisions. Never. Well, that brings us to this next section where I'm going to break down and we're going to study this concept here of the old man, new man, and some observations in that area, which probably will take most of Wednesday night. So we will go ahead and shift to the Lord's table. I wouldn't want people to miss the kickoff too far, if you're going to. Into that stuff. Huh? Yeah, okay. See, that's the way I always have to. See, I didn't have to run my tape recorder today, my VCR today, because the race was run last night. Oh, it was fun again. I wondered what was going on in that red truck last night. If we'll ever know. It wasn't just the two drivers. They had the crews from both of them in there. That was interesting. A certain party driving the 29 car needs to be put on suspension again. Or not suspension, but probation again. Oh, well. Now for something important. The Lord's table. Although that was a fascinating race last night. But anyway. But see, that's, you know, you can appreciate it. But you know, priorities. What's important? Let's go back to chapter 2 of Ephesians. We've been down through this passage. Just remind ourselves of some things as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Paul, here again, you know, in the first three verses, established again man's hopeless and helpless condition, alienated from God. You know, in verse 1 there, he says, you were dead, separated from a holy and righteous God because of your trespasses and sins before you believed in Christ. And then in verse 4, he turns to the divine solution that transforms man, the one who is dead in his sin, making him alive in Christ and placing him in heavenly places in Christ, in union with him. So he really shifts from what you were to, boy, to who you are now in Christ. And really, all of God's grace that's manifested to you and to me as believers in Christ. And we'll just read through here 4 through 6 and then come back and comment on some things here. But I love this. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And of course, as we saw when we went through this context, when he gets to verse 7, he says, you know, what he's doing in your lives is a demonstration of God's grace through the ages. Some very important things are going on here. We lose track of that in the big picture, but some awesome things. But like I said, he starts off this, but God. There's the focus right off the bat. But God. But the God, literally. And it really draws a break in the context here. He's saying very forcefully to us that God didn't leave us in that hopeless, helpless situation, in that condition. Paul has, you know, he's laid out and made the provision so that we can now be regenerated, have that new life in Christ, and everything is provided. See, Paul painted a very somber picture of man being alienated from God in those first three verses, which we didn't read, but we probably should. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, the cosmos, the viewpoint of the pagan culture out there, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, those who are in rejection of truth, the gospel. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, the sin nature, and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were there. But now, God has provided for us, who have responded to the work of Christ on the cross by faith, a total solution here. But God. See, we need to realize that if we were left to our own devices, our own solutions, nothing would or could happen to solve our particular situation or dilemma we're in. We would still be dead sinners, alienated from God. But God has provided a solution. one that takes us from death to life, to a life in Christ. And he's done this all by grace through faith in that finished, completed work of Christ. The contrast that "but" here draws for us is between the wrath of God directed towards the dead sinner with his mercy and love and grace directed towards the one who believes in Christ. But the God, being rich in mercy, this speaks of God's ongoing, consistent characteristic of being merciful. And he's rich in that quality and characteristic of being merciful. If you look at Psalm 103, just to get the picture, it shows up many places, but it's Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, chesed, loyal love to those in relationship with him. You see the same thing in Exodus 34:6, which says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth there. The word rich, plousios, rich. Of course, we hear the word rich, we automatically think of bucks and material things. But it did mean, literally, it was used to refer to someone who didn't have to work, had enough assets, and didn't have to work. They were provided for adequately and had sufficient assets, resources, so they didn't have to work. But figuratively, or metaphorically, it's used to refer to a characteristic of God in the sense that characteristic is over and abundant, beyond measure, beyond what we can even comprehend, if you will. And that's the use here. Mercy, over and above, rich in mercy, beyond our comprehension. And this idea of mercy is much more than just having sympathy or an emotional feeling for someone because of their particular plight or situation. The word carries the whole idea of compassion, but compassion for something and having the ability to be able to, not only the ability, but the willingness to make a provision to meet the particular need. And he sure did that. We had a need. We were dead, separated from a holy, righteous God in our sins. And he made a provision through Christ. The word mercy is never applied to someone who just has a feeling, an emotion, directed towards something. In other words, the idea of empathy or sympathy. It's not used that way. It always means, I feel for your situation and I'm going to do something about it. His response is involved. I'm going to turn my compassion into shoe leather on your behalf. And that's exactly what God has done for us in making the provision for our lost and dead condition as unbelievers outside of Christ. God viewed our hopeless, helpless situation. He had great compassion. And this is what we honor when we come to the Lord's table. We're remembering that. Being rich in mercy. He didn't empathize with our condition and walk away. He said, I'm going to do something for you. And he did. And the next phrase in verse 4 relates to us the reason he did so. Also, the how. Let me get back to it. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Because of his great love. with which he loved us. Again, this is put in the aorist tense, which says this is a historical fact. He loved so much so that he was willing to go to the cross. In fact, John 3:16 comes into focus here, and our thinking or should. For God so loved the cosmos, the world out here, that he sent his uniquely born son. He didn't just, I love Dad. No, he provided a solution through his son. The uniquely born one. So that everyone who believes in him should have life. You get the same picture. We saw it in 1 John 4:9 and 10. That aspect of God's love. But remember, when we think of that love, it's that love that is an attitude that motivates one to do what is in the best interest of another in the light of eternity, no matter what the cost. And it cost him greatly to come and go to the cross. God loved us, Paul says in verse 5, even when we were dead in the sphere of our trespasses, literally. So he made that provision when we were dead, separated from him. He did this even when there was no merit in any of us. We're dead, separated from a holy and righteous God. Remember, death always thinks of separation or means separation. And God's love has motivated him to do three things that he talks about here in the context. For the one who believes, exhales faith in Jesus Christ. Three things he covers here in the context. First is made alive. Made us alive. Second is raised us up with Christ. And third is seated us together with him in heavenly places in Christ. Again, all these verbs, aorist tense, indicative mood, which speak of real acts in history by God on our behalf. And it really expresses what God has already done for you as a believer. This is what he did for you. He regenerated you. He raised you up with Christ. Seated us together with him in heavenly places in Christ. See, every one of these verbs got that little preposition prefix to it. Soon, with, in association with, this being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. All that's being emphasized here in the background, that little preposition, in association with him. See, your destiny as a believer is now the same as his destiny with him. In association with him. And that follows. Paul uses that over and over again. Think about that. Think about that. These three things bring us from a state of death to one of life in Christ. From a condition of wrath and condemnation that he talks about in John 3:18, 3:36. For the one who has rejected the gospel and will not believe the gospel, to one of grace. Living in a sphere of grace in Christ for those who have believed in Jesus Christ. So he has made us alive. And that's the first thing. Made us alive with him. So we go from spiritual death, separation from God is canceled, and we're now made alive in Christ. And it's totally by the work of God. Specifically, of course, God the Holy Spirit is the one who is the agent of regeneration. This is the remedy, this regeneration is the remedy for being spiritually dead. And if you look over at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, you have a parallel thought here. Another one of those passages. And you were dead. Speaking of that time before you believed in Christ. Dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him. having forgiven us all our transgressions. All because of, boy, you're such a great person, and he picked you out of the crowd. That's what a Calvinist would have you believe. God goes around, he says, this one, this one, this one, this one. No, no, no. The response to the gospel, believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that's the crucial thing. The faith in Christ is the condition, the one condition. That's the trigger for all this, is faith. So that, as he mentions, as John mentions in John 5:24, we're passing from death to life. And he puts it in the perfect tense to emphasize, boy, that passing from death to life is a permanent change. It really describes being made alive. And what is being made alive speaks of regeneration. New life in Christ. Now, when we really come to grips with what this context here and what we've studied is saying, we should stand in awe of our great and gracious God and all that He has done for us and provided us based on His character, not on the basis of any good deeds, good works, any merit in any one of us, but He's making us alive, giving us a new life in Christ in response to that faith in Jesus Christ. And that last paragraph or last line in one more page. The parentheses at the end of verse 5. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. By means of grace, in other words, it's based on totally on God's work, His provision, you all have been saved in the past, the point that you believed, and it has permanent, lasting, ongoing results, eternal results, your salvation. Louis Berry Schaeffer, great theologian in his day, died about 51, I think, if I remember right, or 52. Made the statement, says, to be in Christ, which is the portion of all who are saved, who responded to that faith in Christ, is to partake of all that Christ has done, all that He is, all that He will ever be. It is to have died in His death, to have been buried in His burial, to have been raised in His resurrection, to have ascended in His ascension, and to be seated now with Him in glory. Such is our present position in Christ Jesus as believers. Unfortunately, too many believers don't recognize all that. And that gets back to what we saw earlier. If indeed you have been taught, you didn't learn Christ this way, if you've been taught. He's addressing believers there in that point. Now, you know, we come to the Lord's table. It should be a very important time for us as individuals to reflect on just what Christ has done for us. All these awesome things we've been talking about. We can sit here this morning and really kind of figuratively look back over our shoulder and say, well, you know, God through Christ has made the total provision for my life through His work on the cross. Judgment is over for me in that sense because I've been declared righteous because He's looked at me. I've been justified because He looks at me and I've got the righteousness of Christ imputed to me because of my faith in Him. See, the thing is, you know, so many are trying to get to heaven. Religion tries, you know, just do this, do that, whatever, you know. And usually they got to sneak in there and make sure that you give a certain amount of money or you're not going to make it, you know. Got to make sure the coffers are full. And we really missed it this morning because we didn't have the right thrust, because I saw in a paper one of the big churches in the cities today at 11 o'clock you could have had a petting zoo. And we missed out on that petting zoo this morning. Now, what does that have to do with anything that, you know, 11 o'clock, petting zoo. Now, and as we look ahead as believers, we have the brightest future, because we can live day by day, irregardless of the way the culture is falling apart around us. We can live each day with great hope because of what we have in Christ, what we know the Word of God says is our portion in Him, our future in Him. And we remember as we come to the Lord's table that what Christ did for us, all that He provided for us is by grace. There's nothing within us that would merit any of this at all. But it was freely given in our response to believing in Christ. We contribute nothing. What an awesome thing He's done. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, let us prayerfully spend a few moments in silent prayer, preparing ourselves for what's coming up. You know, for observing the Lord's table. Remembering that Paul makes it very clear that you need to examine yourselves so that as you come to the Lord's table, you come before Him worthily, not out of fellowship, and not otherwise there's consequences. He says, you know, there's some discipline there for the believer that does that. So we need to spend some time preparing ourselves before we partake of the Lord's table. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. We thank You so much, Father, for the privilege and opportunity that we have this morning, once again, to reflect on the awesome provision that You have made for us through Christ, through His work on the cross, realizing just how much You loved us, because You sent Your uniquely born Son to come and go to the cross, to bear the burden, the penalty that we justly deserved. And we're so grateful, so thankful for all that we have in Christ. And we're just thankful also for the awesome provision of Your revelation, Your truth, that makes these things real and clear to us so that we know what our future is in Christ, that our destiny revolves around Him, who He is. And we just are so thankful. And we just pray now that this time for each of us would be beneficial as we reflect on who Christ is and what He's done for us in going to the cross, bearing our sin in His own body. We thank You for this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we take this bread, this little portion of bread, although it doesn't look like bread, but it is. It's unleavened, so it doesn't have any taste to it, because leaven is a symbol of sin and in the Scripture, and shouldn't be a part of the bread, so you shouldn't really be using regular bread, but it really depicts His perfect humanity. He was without spot, without blemish, as Peter makes very clear. And therefore, He was qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay the ransom price for our redemption. And this broken bread pictures Him bearing our sins in His own body on the cross for us. And our eating of the bread pictures the reality for us that we have believed in Christ. That we have placed our faith in His completed work on the cross. The merit is totally in what He did for us. So as we eat this bread, we are saying once again that, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. And we are also reminded that He is the bread of life. And this new life that we have as new creations in Christ is His life. He is our life. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. As the Lord instituted the Lord's table. He says, for I received, and Paul goes over that aspect. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now with the cup, we focus our attention on the work of Christ on the cross, his actual bearing of our sins in our place. The cup represents the price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross. We take this cup, we drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that he paid the price, the complete price, that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sins. He did that, that one sacrifice for sin, for all time, for all time. It doesn't have to be repeated. When we take this cup, we are declaring to the Father, we rest our standing before him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we are renouncing any and all of our own works, our own efforts, looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.